In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Therese of Lisieux, St. Thomas Aquinas,
pray for us.
Blessed Pope John Paul II,
pray for us.
Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman,
pray for us.
All holy men and women,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Welcome back again. Tonight we have a very easy task. We're only going to try and do 130 paragraphs of the Catechism. We've bitten off quite a lot for tonight. We're going to start the section of the Catechism that deals with the person of the Holy Spirit. Paradoxically, the person whom we know best of all, and yet, at the same time, the person that we think we know least of all. We know him best of all because we cannot pray without him, we cannot have faith without him, we cannot be members of the church without him, we cannot accept the scriptures without him, we can do nothing in terms of coming to God without the Holy Spirit. Even acknowledging our Lord himself is the work of the Holy Spirit. So although our gaze is fixed on our Lord, and our concentration tends to be focused on him, and in a sense, absolutely rightly so, we're Christocentric. It is he who redeems us. At the same time, all of that activity within our souls is only capable of taking place because the Holy Spirit is at work within you and me, whether we recognize him or not. So as I say, ironically or paradoxically, he is the one that we are, in a sense, most in tune with, animating us, particularly in the life of faith, and yet at the same time often the most disguised of all of the persons of the Holy Spirit. And that is very, very much the hallmark of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Catechism talks very beautifully about the Spirit being self-effacing. Such a lovely image that the Spirit, who when we think about it, is so powerful, so active, so dominant in the life of faith, is at the same time one who almost never speaks of himself. But as the Catechism talks about, the work of the Holy Spirit from the beginning of salvation history, right the way through to now and to the end of time, when salvation will be manifest and complete, that Holy Spirit is constantly engaged in one action, revealing Christ. So it's a lovely way to think about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think not only is it quite a moving, quite a powerful way to think of the Spirit, more than that, I think that way of thinking of the Spirit will protect us from many of the peculiar ideas we may become attracted to when thinking about the Holy Spirit. I say that because when you read the Catechism, which of course is based, this section is based on the Creed, when you read the Creed on the Holy Spirit, if you notice, there's very little said about the Holy Spirit in himself. It's mostly about the Holy Spirit in what he has done, the actions of the Spirit. There's quite a lot on our Lord in himself. We talk about our Lord being, well, in the Nicene Creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, consubstantial with the Father. There's quite a lot about our Lord in himself. But when you see the section on the Holy Spirit, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. All those are actions of the Spirit. The Nicene Creed is slightly more, is slightly fuller. The Nicene Creed talks about the Holy Spirit, I've now gone and lost the page, as the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. That speaks about the Holy Spirit in himself. But actually, when you think about it, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are in the work of the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through the minds and the hands of the human beings who, as true collaborators, wrote down what God wanted written and nothing more. And yet the Holy Scriptures, while being the work of the Spirit, say so little about the Spirit himself. The Spirit being self-effacing, but the Spirit pointing towards our Lord. Now I stress the Spirit in his work of pointing towards our Lord because I believe, thanks be to God, fully in line with the Church, that we need to hold the Holy Spirit and our Lord close together at all times. The Spirit's mission from the beginning until now, until the end of time, is to manifest the Son. Think of the Scriptures. Our Holy Scriptures are the Word of God made into writing. The Word of God is not primarily language. It's not primarily words. The Word of God is a person, the Son of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things came to be, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overpower it. This is Christ that St. John is talking about. The Word of God is a person whom the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, enables to be made available, to be accessible to man through text, written words. But that Word of God is our Lord. The Holy Spirit who inspired this Holy Scriptures is actually in the process of revealing Christ, the Word. In this case, in the form of text. But ultimately, of course, that reaches, you know, that grows slowly in the history of salvation, the Holy Spirit revealing Christ in the great theophanies of the Old Testament, the great revealing moments of the Old Testament. Think of the burning bush. By the power of the Spirit, Moses is in communion with God in the burning bush. How does God communicate in the bush? He speaks his word. This is the Son again, the Spirit making the Son manifested on earth. The Spirit allowing mankind, in this case in the person of Moses, to come into communion with Almighty God. That reaches the highest point, of course, if you read St. Luke's Gospel, in the Annunciation, the Incarnation. The Holy Spirit, St. Luke describes the Archangel Gabriel saying to Our Lady, his most glorious words. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In Our Lady, you see the work of the Holy Spirit at its most, in a sense, its most pure, its most clearly visible. The Spirit literally manifests the Son of God. Not now in words on a page, not now in the voice of God speaking from the bush, but now in the Word of God taking flesh in a human being. The work of the Spirit is to draw forth the presence of our Lord in the world, to enable mankind to encounter Christ. Of course, you see that continued in the life of our Lord himself. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit that our Lord, for instance, is driven into the desert. We're about to celebrate Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. And the first Sunday of Lent, the reading on the first Sunday of Lent is always our Lord in the desert, driven into the desert by the Spirit within him to confront the devil and definitively to defeat the temptations of the devil in the desert. It is in the power of the Spirit that our Lord, anointed by the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. We heard in the Gospel reading, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring the good news to the poor, etc. Our Lord is the man, above all in all human history, who is completely filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And manifested by the Spirit, his works, his healings, his teachings, his miracles are all expressions of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him who is the Son of Almighty God. Reaching a climax, of course, not only in his death, but in his resurrection, when the Gospel writers describe our Lord not only as being raised by the Father and as raising himself, but also St. Paul describes him as being raised by the Spirit. The resurrection is the action of all three persons, the Spirit again, powerfully at work, in this case now manifesting our Lord, not just in the flesh, as he manifested our Lord in the womb of Our Lady and in the man who walked around Israel, but now manifesting our Lord as the resurrected one, the glorified man, the human whose very body radiates the power, the grace, and the glory of Almighty God. Again, the Holy Spirit is manifesting Christ in all of his glory. Building up, of course, to the continuation of the work of the Holy Spirit, manifesting Christ. That's all the Spirit is doing even now. He's manifesting Christ in his body, the church, the body of Christ. The Spirit drawing and calling you and me to faith in our Lord, as St. Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit is at work in him. You and I who have been drawn to acknowledge faith in our Lord as the one hope of mankind, the Redeemer of all people, are doing so because the Holy Spirit not only manifests the truth to us and enables us to acknowledge the truth, but also through baptism regenerates us and gives us life in Christ himself. It is the Spirit that plants Christ the Lord into your soul and into mine. He manifests Christ in you and in me. He draws forth out of us the full capacity of man to be Christ-like and holy. So in your acts of holiness and your acts of Christian virtue, in your patience, your kindness, your self-control, your generosity, in your prayers, in your acts of charity for the poor and for the sick, the Spirit is at work in you, manifesting our Lord to the world, is still bringing forth Christ to mankind. So the Spirit and Christ have to be held at all times together. Where Christ is, there the Spirit is at work. Equally, and this I think is the real, I think is the one that we need to reflect on very carefully, where the Spirit is at work, his purpose is to manifest Christ, and Christ is manifest now in his holy church. So all actions of the Holy Spirit, all actions of the Holy Spirit, point towards the church. And I can't stress that too strongly, Because nowadays, I think it's been around for a while. It's been around, this misconception has been with us for the last couple of hundred years. There's been something of a split in the eyes and in the understanding of many, a split between the church as something visible on earth and the work of the Holy Spirit. The church being something institutional, the Spirit being something invisible, the Spirit who blows where he wills. The church being something, a social body that has rules and regulations. The Spirit being one who liberates us from rules and regulations, that we do, blown as the Spirit wishes us to go, we are individualistic rather than communal. Instead of being institutional and acting as a body, regulated, instead we are individualistic, going as we will, acting as we will, I take orders from no one. I am moved by the Spirit. You see how this understanding has grown, that the church as a visible body and the work of the Spirit are two separated things that occasionally might sort of bump into each other when the church does something good, but most of the time are two really quite different and separate things. That is not the vision of the Catholic Church. Quite the opposite. The Catholic Church understands the work of the Holy Spirit as always intending to draw the individual into the body of Christ. And that body is willed by Christ himself, not founded by man. The church is not a structure that man has designed as a way of simply organizing things. Quite often it's described in terms of control. So there's a few men, like me, priests, bishops, popes, who want control. So what we've done is we've created a social structure where we're in charge and we make the rules, and we do it not because of salvation, but because it's a male thing. We want power. And the church is understood in those terms purely in terms of her visible structure and nothing else. So, for instance, rules like fasting, that's there to keep people in order. So we tell you you're not supposed to eat, or you're not supposed to eat meat on Fridays or whatever. It's a way of us clergy flexing our muscles and keeping a little bit of control over these people of God. The church in that way of thinking is reduced solely to a social structure, merely to a body of human beings. It contributes nothing to salvation. It is purely an organizational, a useful organizational structure that men on earth find helpful to control people and keep them obeying. The Catholic Church sees the nature of the church in an entirely different way, predicated on what God reveals in the Old Testament and then completes in the work of our Lord, and which is being continued through history. The Catholic Church understands the church in spiritual terms primarily, but which is visibly accessible to us, not just spiritually. In other words, the purpose of the church, or rather the reason for the church's existence, is what the Holy Spirit has been doing from the beginning. So in creation, the Spirit is at work, hovering over the waters, bringing not just order out of chaos, but in creation, creating material things, the earth, the birds and the animals, you and me, in communion with God. Man has ruptured that union through sin. We have chosen to depart from God. The Holy Spirit is at work from that point in working to reunite man with God. But man is not united to God individualistically. He's not united to God just one by one, each one with a direct line to Almighty God. The Holy Spirit works to unite us to God and to each other as brothers and as sisters. There cannot be a vertical union with God without there being a horizontal union between us. And you get the classic shape of the cross. Vertical between heaven and earth, and horizontal spreading from one end of the world to the other, uniting mankind. What God created in those first chapters of Genesis is not just a union between each individual aspect of creation and himself, but a union, a unity, a harmony within creation. In other words, they're bound to each other. What the Holy Spirit is doing in salvation history is refashioning those bonds of communion, not just with God the Father, but also within creation. Therefore, we would expect God's plan of salvation to grow from a single unit to an increasingly large community bound not only in faith to God, but also bound in bonds of love with each other, where human beings collaborate for the good of each other, not primarily for that good of each other, but primarily because this is the expression of the love they have for Almighty God. I cannot love, says St. John, the God that I cannot see, if I do not love the people, you, that I can see. So my unity with you is an expression of the love I have for Almighty God, vertical and horizontal, held together. So the Holy Spirit is going to work for the salvation of man, not just by instilling within us a knowledge of God, an acceptance of God, and then a love for God, but also to bind us in union with each other. And you see it, if you take the big view of the Old Testament, you can see it taking place. And the Catechism talks about this in terms of God after the fall, Adam and Eve, who've fallen out not only with God, but also with creation. So if you look at the curse on Adam, one of the consequences of sin is that he will labor for his food. He will sweat for his food. He was working before, but now his work will be toilsome and burdensome, will be hard. It's almost as if he has turned against nature and nature has turned against him. Sin has even ruptured his union with the world in which he lives. Now, what the Holy Spirit does is to take that first couple, Adam and Eve, the beginning, and where you see rupture taking place, read chapters 4 and following with the murder of Abel by Cain, and then increasing sin as it snowballs throughout the increasingly large human race. You also see the Holy Spirit working to do the exact opposite of what sin is doing. Sin is separating man from man, as well as separating man from God. So not only do we turn against God, we turn against each other. So what does the Holy Spirit do in terms of salvation? He does the exact opposite. He is working to reunite man, not only to God by revealing the Word, Christ, as he always does, but he is also working to unite man to man. So you get the formation of the covenant people. And if you look through the scriptures, the Old Testament contains five great covenants, five great acts where God swears himself to man and promises man his blessings as a consequence. And those five covenants are family-creating moments. When you make a covenant with somebody, you enter into a family connection with them. So marriage is a covenant. You create a family. Two individuals who are not related swear a covenant. By doing so, they become one. They become a family. Now, when God swears a covenant, he creates a family connection with those he is swearing a covenant with. And look at the progression of those five covenants in the Old Testament, and you'll see the growth of God's plan of salvation, which comes to a natural fulfillment in the Catholic Church. Here it goes. First covenant, the first covenant God makes with man is when? Any guesses?
Right at the very beginning.
Adam. Quite right. The first covenant God makes is with Adam. He is made in the image and the likeness of God. In other words, he is God's son. We saw that a few weeks ago when Adam and Eve beget another son in their own image, in their likeness, says Genesis. And they, Eve gives birth to Seth. So being created in God's image and likeness means to be created as his adopted son. That's a covenant. So the first covenant is made between God and Adam and Eve, a couple. The second covenant of the Old Testament, Noah. That covenant is made between God and Noah and his wife and their children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. This isn't a couple anymore, it's now a family. Couple becomes family. It's growing. The third covenant, the sign of the covenant that's borne by all Jewish men.
Circumcision.
Jewish women, by the way, enter the covenant the moment they're born. Jewish men do not. Jewish men have to be cut to enter the covenant. Jewish women don't. They inherit the promises of the covenant immediately they're born. Remember that when people say that Judaism is a patriarchal covenant. It is, in some ways, it has some elements of that, not in a sinful way, but it also has some elements in which women are particularly blessed. So, Abraham, covenant with Abraham. We've had Adam and Eve as a couple, Noah as a family, Abraham,
father of a multitude.
He isn't a father of a multitude at that point. But who is with Abraham when the covenant is made? His wife Sarah, his son Isaac. Who else? Read it carefully, because Abraham doesn't leave Ur of the Chaldees on his own. He takes all his kin with him. Well, not just Lot, that would be his nephew, but his whole kindred. We're talking possibly hundreds of people. We're talking a tribe, not just a family. So we've got couple in Adam, we have family in Noah, in Abraham we have a tribe, hundreds of them. The fourth great covenant of the Old Testament. This probably is the one you know best of all. We recall it every Easter time in particular. The Passover, Moses. Except now the covenant is made with Moses and with the whole of Israel, which is not one tribe. It's 12 tribes. We're now talking hundreds of thousands of people. You see how it grows? These 12 tribes are now a nation. They're a people, not just a small related group of people. Couple becomes family, becomes tribe. In Moses becomes nation. The fifth and the last of the great covenants of the Old Testament. The Old Testament.
David.
King David. Now, who does God make the covenant with in King David? He promises David a son who will reign forever. A promise that is ultimately fulfilled in the person, obviously, of Christ himself. But the covenant is made to transform Israel from a nation into a kingdom. Israel becomes a kingdom. Now, what's the difference between a nation and a kingdom? They have a king reigning over it, but this kingdom is fundamentally different from the covenant or the people that God made a covenant with Moses. With Moses, the covenant was made between God and the people of Israel. But who does David rule over?
Everyone.
Well, all the people of Israel.
And some of the countries.
And some of the Gentiles whom he's conquered. A kingdom governs others. It's not just racially homogenous. It also governs other nations. David, for the first time, God makes a covenant that incorporates non-Jews, the Gentiles. Not many, but some. You can see how the covenant is spreading. And within the covenant, all those included in that covenant, they are being joined by God into a family relationship with him, into a union with Almighty God. In David, the kingdom of Israel, we have for the first time Gentiles who benefit from the covenant that God has made. We've gone from couple to family to tribe to nation to kingdom, including Gentiles. What's the next stage? A universal covenant. Or in Greek, a Catholic covenant. Katholike means universal. The next stage in the Holy Spirit's work of binding nations, binding human beings not only to God but together into a community of love, of divine justice already present on earth, the next stage is a universal kingdom. A kingdom where the king is ultimately God himself, but which incorporates every nation on earth. Is it any wonder that the third Eucharistic prayer, quoting the prophet Malachi, says this? You are indeed holy, O Lord, and all you have created rightly gives you praise. For through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, note, you give life to all things and make them holy, and you never cease to gather a people to yourself, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. That prayer describes in a very short and simple phrase the whole of salvation history. God uniting to himself by binding together, as a human family, if you like, those erring children who haven't just been split from him, they've also been split from each other. Now, the ultimate, the natural conclusion, if you like, of that plan of salvation is a body, a visible body on earth that is regulated and governed according to the laws of heaven, but also for the common good, the better ordering of society on earth, a group of humanity that covers the whole of the human race. Any claim to Christianity that does not claim to want the whole human race is ultimately not being faithful to salvation history and what was founded by our Lord. He says, go out to all nations. You see how it fits naturally, one state on top of another. The Holy Spirit gradually, through salvation history, revealing the magnitude of the plan of God. No human being is excluded from the promise of salvation, the opportunity of coming into union with God through Christ. But all of this that the Holy Spirit is doing in this massive plan of salvation, all of this is brought to fulfillment in that very simple phrase we started with at the beginning, manifesting Christ. By drawing the individual into the church through holy baptism, what the Spirit does is plant within the human person the life of Christ himself, and then by his mysterious workings enable that human being, by his grace and his power, not by that of the individual, to make visibly present on earth the life and the power of Christ himself, so that we may act not only as self-centered individuals for our own benefit, but acting with the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, binding us into union with each other. The Holy Spirit manifesting Christ in the individual by joining us into the body of Christ, which is the church. Where is Christ visible on earth? In his holy church. You see, I think the biggest problem we have is we see with the eyes of the head. And that's a massive problem, because that means we only see the superficial. What do we see when we look out at the church on a Sunday morning, human beings who are massively prone to sin. Human beings who can be curmudgeonly, human beings who can be self-centered, who can be angry, who can be proud, who can be lustful, who can be greedy. We notice the faults in each other, and as a consequence, sometimes we are scandalized by the members of the church, because what we're seeing is only the human element of the church. As a result, people leave the church, and they say the church is filled with sinners and hypocrites. And I say, of course, the church is filled with sinners. The church is a hospital. Why be shocked that a hospital is full of sick people? It's what it's there for. Its purpose is to bind sinful human beings into Christ so that Christ can be made manifest in them. The thing is, the doctor hasn't finished yet. These sick people are still sick. We are still sick. We are on pilgrimage. We haven't reached our final conclusion yet. The Spirit is still at work trying to put us in a position where we will allow him to manifest Christ in all his fullness in our actions. But we'll only see that if we understand the church not solely as a human structure. When we see it as a human structure alone, what we'll notice is its failings and its faults. And normally, we'll only notice those failings and faults in other people. I don't know any Christian who has been so scandalized by their own sin that they've left the church. Only by the sins of somebody else. Yeah? Now, we need to see the church with the eyes of God. With the eyes of God, the church is first and foremost the body of his own divine Son. In spite of the faults of its members, the church is the place that his Son, in the power of the Spirit, has taken residence on earth and is in the process of purifying and of cleansing. That's what God sees. Now, he sees the sins of its members. That is why he gives us the means whereby those sins can be not only forgiven, but the human being purified. So he gives us holy baptism, the cleansing of sin here on earth, and he gives us the great sacrament of confession, where the grace of baptism is renewed within us and we are cleansed again of the sins we have committed. And as I said, I mentioned last week, the words of absolution make that perfectly clear. It's the Father's act made possible by the Son's death and resurrection, but applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to make Christ visible in us once again, to purify the soul and to allow the human being freed from the shackles of sin to be Christ-like in virtue. Once again, with a huge reservation of intention, God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Now think of the forgiveness of sins in terms of binding us back into the body. The forgiveness of sins is just the first effect of baptism. Why? Because it's sin that separates us from God. Baptism is about reuniting us with God. So sin must be being overwhelmed in the moment of baptism, forgiven, because that is our separation from Almighty God. That is washed in baptism. So the gift of entering God's holy church is the gift of becoming holy. That's what God's church is meant to be. Now, God's holy church fundamentally is the communion of human beings with Almighty God, made possible by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to unite us to the Son. Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. All three persons working together to produce the church. As I mentioned at the beginning, there has been something of a growth in the idea that the institutional church, what you and I see, priests, churches, buildings, popes, councils, rules, the visible expression of the church, many people tend to see that as being something separated from the work of the Holy Spirit within the soul. The church, as I say, sees it in an entirely different sense. The church, as the Catechism talks about, is both human and divine. The soul of the church is the Holy Spirit that gives life to the church. The soul of the church is the Spirit. The church herself is the body of Christ. It has a spiritual character, not primarily a visible physical one. Its nature is divine in that sense. At its very core is the person of Christ, manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit, made visible in physical human beings. So it is both divine in nature, and by design, and through divine life, the grace given to us in baptism, but it's also fundamentally human. Human and divine at the same time. Does that ring a bell? Christ himself. The church echoes Christ. The church is perfect humanity, in perfect harmony, hypostatically united to the divinity. The church echoes that. It's not quite the same. First of all, its humanity is not perfect yet. Well, this one isn't. You may be, but I'm not. It's also not a hypostatic union in quite the same way that our Lord is. But the church echoes the nature of Christ. And whenever we are tempted to be disillusioned by the church, remember, the church first and foremost understands herself as a work of God, in spite of her own infidelities, individual infidelities, in spite of her own sins, in spite of her own short-sightedness in parishes and in dioceses. It remains that place on earth where God has covenanted himself to man, where the Holy Spirit has taken residence so as to manifest Christ on earth. The church is, first of all, the work of God, in spite of us, in spite of us. So quite often you'll see programs, particularly on the TV, that talk about the church being something that man has created. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, and instead we got the church. That sort of language. We see things in a radically different way. Christ established the place of union between God and man on earth. That is the church. It begins not only in terms of the Old Testament with this growth of these covenants, but you see it manifested on earth after the resurrection and after the ascension of our Lord with the donation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the revelation of the church in the persons of the apostles who go out to preach, and the person of Our Lady. These are the ones who have been bound into union with Christ, who've heard his teaching, who've accepted him in faith, who are still sinful, but now, not only having received and understood our Lord through the power of the Spirit working in them, but also because of our Lord's death and resurrection, our Lord now donates to them the Holy Spirit. So on Easter Day, our Lord encounters the 11 remaining apostles, and what does he do? He breathes on them. Breath, Spirit. He gives them the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Why? Because this is the work of the Spirit, to bind people into union with Christ, making Christ manifest in them. The only way that can be done, to unite human beings to God, is through the forgiveness of their sins. So union with Christ means forgiveness of sin. That union with Christ also therefore creates a union with each other. The church is an inescapable consequence of the way in which God is redeeming the world. Now sadly, the church is also filled with people like you and me. I say sadly filled with people. No, it's a glory is filled with people like you and me. The trouble is we don't always contribute towards the visible expression of holiness. So when people look at us, they don't always see saints. But they don't, sadly. And yet, in spite of all of that, we can truthfully and honestly say that through no merit of our own, God has united himself with us. This is the nature of baptism. We haven't earned it. God has been at work within our souls the power of the Holy Spirit, drawing forth from the human person an expression of faith, Jesus is Lord. Through that faith we seek union with Christ on earth, a union that is not just spiritual, but is also visible. Remember the nature of a sacrament? Something that is an external expression of an internal reality, a physical expression of what is primarily an invisible and spiritual union. Well, that is happening in the church. The church is a visible expression on earth of what God has done within us, united us to himself and therefore to each other. Which is why if you look in the catechism at the last council, the church, in describing herself, talks about the church in the language of a sacrament. It is a physical expression of the union God has created invisibly and spiritually, not only between himself and us, but between us and each other. That spiritual communion between us is visibly expressed in the church. It's one of the reasons why our living out of that visible communion is so important. So if any Christian says to you, I am in communion with God and I can do that just as well walking my dog on the hillside as I can in a church, remind them the visible expression of our faith is one of the things that the work of the Holy Spirit working within us is pointing us towards. Union not only individualistically with God, but also with each other. And if that union is never expressed, then that union is not real. We are being called by God into union with each other. That is the final expression of the love we have for Almighty God. I cannot love the God I do not see if I do not love the people I can see. So the church is not an appendix to the work of salvation. It is the way in which God administers his salvation on earth. The church is not just a visible human experience. It is also an invisible salvific creation, being bound into union with you is the way in which I know I have been bound into union with God in spite of my sins. That's the way in which God's salvation works. That's the way in which the Holy Spirit works. He manifests Christ within me by binding me into the body of Christ on earth. That's you. Thanks be to God. Because I would otherwise have no way of being certain, no way of having reassurance in faith that I had been united to Christ. If it would remain merely a spiritual instinct, a fleeting thought, how can I know I'm bound to Christ? I think I am. What if I commit a sin? If I stop being bound to Christ, what happens? In the church, God gives me a visible way of understanding my invisible communion with him. When I am in communion with the Catholic Church, I am in communion primarily with Christ. And that's how I know salvation is being offered to me. However, if I rupture my communion with the visible church, the body of Christ, how can I be in communion with its head, Christ himself, and with its soul, the Holy Spirit? So my visible communion with the church is a critical way in which I express my invisible communion with God himself. You see how the church is like a sacrament. It visibly expresses and communicates that which it represents, the union between God and man. Does that make sense? It's the reason why the church takes the church very, very seriously indeed. It's why acts that rupture the communion of the church are regarded by the church as amongst the most serious of all sins. Because the church, above all, is a place of union between God and man, expressed by the visible union of human beings. When we split that communion, we are acting against the very nature of the church itself. And the nature of the church itself is union with God. So when I split the church, or when I leave the church, visible communion of the church, that I'm doing to the sacrament of communion something disruptive, something divisive. In a sense, it would be analogous to taking the Blessed Sacrament and desecrating that. Notice we give the same title to both, the body of Christ. The Church is the body of Christ. The Blessed Sacrament is the body of Christ. What we do to one, we're doing to the other. That's why we cannot give Holy Communion to those we're not in communion with, because our visible communion is an expression of our union with Almighty God. If I'm not in communion with another Christian, then I cannot receive communion with them, because that would be to say, to receive communion with them, I'm in full communion with you. The vertical is expressed through the horizontal. My union with God is expressed through my communion with you. I may only receive communion with you because you are the ones I'm in full communion with. And that is what not only expresses my union with God, it also restores that communion with God. If ever that communion is in any way damaged, at least in minor ways, not in mortal ways, in serious ways, that's for confession. So our giving of Holy Communion is also an expression of our union with the Church, and therefore of our union with God, made visible because, of course, we're doing both at the same time. In receiving communion together, we're saying we are in full communion with each other. So that expresses our visible communion on earth. But in receiving Holy Communion, what are we receiving? Our Lord himself, union with God. Vertical, expressed through horizontal. You see how complex is the mystery of the Church. If you look in the Catechism at paragraphs 774 and following, you'll see this expressed far more pithily than I ever could. Look at paragraph 775. This is a quotation from the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium. The Church in Christ is like a sacrament, a sign and instrument, that is, of communion with God and of unity among all men. The Church's first purpose is to be the sacrament of the inner union of men with God. That's vertical. Because men's communion with one another is rooted in that union with God, the Church is also the sacrament of the unity of the human race. There's your horizontal. It's both. In other words, as the Catechism is putting it, I receive salvation from Christ through the Church. The Church is not just the coming together of people who have the same opinions in matters of religion. The Church is also the efficacious means whereby God gives me that salvation. And it's not because you're great, although you may well be. I don't receive salvation through the Church because its human members are wondrous, although, please God, they are. I receive salvation through the Church because this is the visible place on earth where God is in communion with man. So we distinguish between the human elements and the divine, but crucially, and here comes the essential ecclesial difference between the Catholic Church and many Christians, not all, but many. While distinguishing between the human elements, us, and the divine, our Lord, the Holy Spirit, leading us to God the Father. Nevertheless, at the same time, we also say that God, in his goodness, chooses to use the human elements, us, in order to give himself to us. And that's the mystery. We are both recipients of salvation. We are also the instruments God uses to donate it. So when I was I baptized by a human being or by Christ? You tell me. Both. By both. Christ is the ultimate giver of baptism, but he didn't give it to me spiritually. He gave it to me visibly through a human being. And I know I've been baptized because he gave it to me visibly and physically through a human being. Otherwise, I couldn't be sure. Was I really baptized? Was it a fleeting imagination? Was it make-believe? No, it was real. And I can have confidence in that baptism because it was none of my doing. I didn't earn it. I was a baby. And that makes it really clear. I was a child. Therefore, I could not have merited it at all. It was a pure gift of God. But I can be certain it was real because he asked a human being to act in his name. And through that human being, he was at work. God acting with the full collaboration of a human being. Oh my goodness. Just like the writing of sacred scripture. You see, God's been doing this a long time. The church is, in that sense, not surprising that God should choose to make his work clearly understandable because he does it not just in the soul, where we can misunderstand, but he also does it visibly and physically. Not only does he come among us visibly and physically in the person of our Lord, incarnate, so we could see him. We have eyewitnesses who could speak about him, could say, this genuinely happened. Not only that, we have his holy word communicated to us, not just spiritually, but visibly and legibly in his holy word, the scriptures of the church. And now, surprise, surprise, in exactly the same way, or at least in a very similar way, he does exactly the same thing through this mystery that he calls the church. Through human beings who are themselves in the process of being forgiven and being made holy, he is himself, in the power of the Holy Spirit, manifesting Christ, which is cleansing us. So the church is both receiving Christ, the church is also donating Christ. The church is at the same time being saved, and also at that very moment, the visible instrument God uses to save. It's not just a collection of people. Thanks be to God. Because if it was just a collection of people, could we have any confidence in the church? No, it's just made up of us. If it's just people, it's us. And I don't know about you, but I'm prone to make mistakes. I couldn't preach the gospel with any confidence at all unless I believed that at the core of the gospel and the core of the teaching of the church is the person of our Lord made manifest, of course, because the Spirit is doing exactly that throughout history, making Christ manifest particularly in his holy church. That's why I can trust the church, and that's why I believe the church completely and implicitly. Not because I can rely on its human members to be perfect, but because I believe in the goodness of God, who has covenanted himself to his holy church. Where the church is, there I know the Spirit is at work. Where the Spirit is at work, there Christ is present, making the church not just a group of people, but the body of Christ on earth. And where the body of Christ is present on earth, there I hear the voice of God in spite of the human members like me who sin against that voice. But nevertheless, that voice, God ensures, is still audible on earth. Otherwise, we have no hope. That's why as Catholics we can proclaim the infallibility of the church and the fallibility of its members. We can claim at the same time that the church is holy and yet that its human members are sinful. It's not a contradiction, because the church is more than just its human members. Now, I can't stress that element of the church's faith too strongly. Today, the church is, for too many people, merely its human members. When that is the case, we lose all confidence in the church, and understandably so, because I can't have much confidence in me. Let's be honest. I'm not entirely certain I can be totally confident in you. Unless, of course, you're perfect. Yeah? And yet I can have complete trust, and I do, in God's holy Catholic Church. Not just as a spiritual idea, but as a visible, physical reality on earth. I know that when our bishops, in union with our Holy Father, teach on a matter of faith and morals, I know for certain I am hearing the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that when I accept that in faith and put it into practice, that is the path of holiness. They are revealing to me truthfully the mysteries of faith, and it is then up to me to accept them in faith by collaborating with the work of the Holy Spirit within me, bringing forth and manifesting Christ within me. And I can therefore believe the church while at the same time knowing that the church is filled with people who are not saints yet. And notice in the creed, and this sadly is, unfortunately, is still there in the new translation that we use in the Mass. The creed and the catechism makes this point, if I can find that paragraph. The catechism makes the point there is a distinction in the language used between our faith in God and what we say about the church. Because in the Latin, we say credo in unum Deum. I believe in one God. I believe in the Father. And then it talks about the Father. And then et in unum Dominum Jesum Christum Filium Tuum. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And et in Spiritum Sanctum Dominum et Vivificantum. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But we don't say I believe in the church. In Latin. The Latin says et unam sanctam catholicam. Not et in. Now that's critical. I believe in God, not just that God exists, but I put my trust in God. He is my salvation. Christ himself, in the power of the Spirit, uniting me to God the Father. I don't believe in the church in the sense that the church saves me. It's God who saves me in the church. But I believe the church. I believe what she teaches. Why? Because she is the work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe in the church in the same way that I believe in God. Are you clear on that distinction? It's in, if I can find it, one of the articles I was looking at earlier on. But here we are. It's Article 750. Actually, you need to read Article 748. And following to reach 750. The end of Article 748, the Catechism says, the Church has no other light than Christ's. According to a favourite image of the Church Fathers, the Church is like the moon, all its light reflected from the sun. Gorgeous image. Sufficient light to light up the world. You can see where you're going on a moonlit night. But none of that light is generated by the moon. All of it is reflected from the sun. The church is the same. She can provide light for the world, but none of it belongs to her. It's all God's, all of it. And it goes on. The article concerning the church also depends entirely on the article about the Holy Spirit, which immediately precedes it. Indeed, having shown that the Spirit is the source and giver of all holiness, we now confess that it is he who has endowed the church with holiness, not us. If there is anything holy about the church, it is God, not us, but working through us, so we can become holy, but that's all God's doing. The church is, in a phrase used by the fathers, the place, quote, where the Spirit flourishes. A lovely phrase. Anything that's good about the church is the Spirit, making Christ manifest in us. We can praise the church without praising ourselves, because what we're praising in the church is the Holy Spirit. This is all due to him. But then it goes on. Article 750. To believe that the church is holy and Catholic and that she is one and apostolic, as the Nicene Creed adds, is inseparable from belief in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Inseparable. In the Apostles' Creed, we profess one holy church. Credo Ecclesiam, and not to believe in the church, so as not to confuse God with his works, and to attribute clearly to God's goodness all the gifts he has bestowed on his church. In other words, the Catholic Church maintains a very delicate balance. The Church is a wondrous, extraordinary, miraculous thing, a creation of the Holy Spirit, and the Church is the donor to me of salvation. And yet, it's not the Church's doing, it's God's. God created it, God gives it life, God holds the Church true to the teaching of our Lord. And yet, the Church is not just the recipient of those things, she is also the faithful guardian of those things. She protects the holy truths she has received, guided by the Holy Spirit, because she cannot do it on her own, and she dispenses them in the name of God, led by the Holy Spirit and faithful to the teaching of our Lord. So the Church is at the same time the recipient of salvation and the donor of it. She is at the same time holy because she's created by God. She is also filled with unholy people who are being saved by God. She is at the same time totally trustworthy because the Holy Spirit ensures that she retains the fullness of faith and professes that to the world, and yet at the same time is filled with unreliable human beings. So our Holy Father, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is capable in himself of exercising the Church's infallible teaching office. And yet, as an individual, as a man, he is as capable of error as you and me. But not when acting as head of the Church on earth, he proclaims the faith in a solemn and infallible manner. Then we can be sure, because God is holy, and not because the Pope necessarily is holy, we can be certain that what we hear is the teaching of our Lord. We hold the two at the same time. There's a phrase for it, that the Church is simul justus et peccator, at the same time both holy and sinful. The Church is a mystery which is not yet fully manifest. It will be when we are saints in the kingdom of heaven. Then the Church will be revealed in all her glory as the bride that is presented to Christ, spotless, holy, utterly faithful, filled with divine life, powered by the Holy Spirit and manifesting our Lord in all of his glory. Until then, she incompletely fulfills her mandate, so she may profess the faith faithfully in her sacred scriptures and in her teaching. But she does not, in her individuals, faithfully execute that mandate. I know that because I look in the mirror every morning and I see a Christian who is unfaithful to the love that God has given to me. And so we struggle to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to manifest more fully that grace that is Christ and has been given to us in baptism and is then nourished and fed in our life of faith through prayer, through our sacraments, most especially through our prayerful meditation of Scripture, through our participation in the liturgies of the Church, her divine office, benediction, the stations of the cross, acts of charity, fasting, prayer and almsgiving that we're about very particularly to enter into in the nature and in the season of Lent. And do remember, in that holy season that's just about to break upon us, we think of it as a time of trial, as a struggle, as a difficult period. Remember this. It's a time of purification. We are being purified of our sins. That's why we take these Lenten observances and why we make these Lenten promises. What we're ultimately trying to do by the power of the Holy Spirit is to be Christ-like. Now, if we see the goal to be Christ-like and genuinely love him, we will want to do these things, not because we like suffering and penance, but because we see the purpose. Like the bride who 3 months before the wedding realizes that she's half a size too big for the dress. You know? She joyfully goes on a diet so that she is ready for the day of the wedding. The Church sees herself in very, very similar terms. Read the book of Revelation. It's a nuptial book. Apocalypse is a nuptial term, the unveiling of bride and bridegroom together. It's the last act of a Jewish wedding, is the unveiling. It's It's a nuptial book. It's a wedding taking place. The bride is making herself ready now, you and I, by becoming holy. So our Lent is nothing more than becoming ready for our groom, who is Christ the Lord. If we remember that, then the process of Lent and beyond is worth doing, because we are becoming ready for the one whom we love. If we forget that, then Lent is simply a sort of, you know, commando-style obstacle course that's designed to test the mettle and see if you can endure savage suffering for 40 days, the purpose of which is not a great deal, really. But if you think of it as preparing for the one you love, the full manifesting of Christ in his holy church, the work of the Holy Spirit, then it makes sense. We're running towards the one whom we love, and that is the nature of the church. Isn't the faith an extraordinary thing? You know, when you start to dig into it, it should set you on fire. You remember the words of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? It says that our Lord, starting with Moses, that means the first five books of the Old Testament, starting with Moses, and going through the prophets, well, to the Jews that meant everything else, so he goes through the entire Old Testament. This was some moment of catechesis given by Jesus on his holy word. He went through the entire Old Testament explaining those passages that referred to himself. And then when they got to Emmaus, the disciples, in that timeless phrase, said, "Stay with us, Lord." Title that Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Paul II, chose as his letter at the beginning of the third millennium, Manet Nobiscum Domine, stay with us, Lord. The church has cried throughout the centuries, stay with us. They go into the house, our Lord takes bread, breaks it and gives it to them, and they know it's him. Revealed in the breaking of bread, and our Lord disappears from their sight, and they say to each other, wonderful words, did not our hearts burn within us as he revealed the scriptures to us? That's what should happen. Our heart should burn. When we start to examine the faith, we should find some kind of spontaneous combustion taking place within the soul. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can make that happen within you but the Holy Spirit, manifesting our Lord within you and giving us once again a little bit more of a desire for our Lord, a love for Christ, a wanting to follow him, to purify ourselves through God's holy grace, to become better lovers of God and better servers of each other. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, wanting us to, or enabling us to want the Christian virtues, not just in general, but specifically, virtues of patience, of gentleness, of kindness, virtues of forgiveness, virtues of perseverance and strength, virtues of justice, honor, and peace, all of these specific expressions of our love for God, which are predicated on God's treatment of us, compassionate, kind, merciful, patient, strong, just, forgiving. All of these things, all our Christian virtues, are merely applications of the way God blesses us. The more we study the way God blesses us, the more we should be inflamed to bless each other by an extension, by giving those very blessings we have received to each other. This is the manifesting of Christ in the individual and also corporately together within the whole nature of the Catholic Church. So let us become good Christians by living more fully within his holy church, always wanting to serve the church, always wanting to learn from the church, to understand Christ more fully in the church, to hear the voice of the church through our Holy Father, through our bishops, in union with him, through our Holy Catechism, through the scriptures most especially, through our participation in the liturgy, most particularly in the Mass. Let us burn to be more Christ-like, that the Spirit may manifest our Lord in us, and we may then give faithful witness to our Lord, not compromised by sin, but faithful witness to our Lord, present in the world, through the way in which we act and we react to people and we speak with them and live with them and talk to them and cooperate with them. This is the nature of the Christ life, the saintly life, which we are capable of because the Spirit has been given to us. Thanks be to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. Our Lady, Mother of Christ. Our Lady, Mother of the Church. Saint Therese of Lisieux. Saint Thomas Aquinas. Blessed Pope John Paul II. Blessed John Henry, Cardinal Newman. All holy men and women. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.